As we approach the time to preach the Word of God, let us very briefly together pray, seeking the Lord's help, for we need Him, and illumination that we may understand that which He says to us. Let us pray. Merciful and gracious God, we give Thee thanks for the great privilege that we've had to hear Thee speaking to us and to have Thy name upon our lips in song, to worship Thee, Lord. It is a privilege we have not deserved. It is graciously given. And so, Lord, as we approach the word of grace, the scriptures of truth, and as they are to be preached, O Lord, we desire to be nearer to Thee. Draw our hearts close unto Thine. Enable us to understand Thy word. Lord, open Thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. And even those who came disinterested, who came as a matter of duty or tradition, Lord, we pray that Thou will open their eyes and their hearts. Lord, have mercy upon those outside of Christ. Bring them in, that they be no more foreigners and strangers to the covenants of promise. And Lord, give unto us all the Holy Spirit. Apply Thy word to us all. And give unto me, Lord Jesus, the unction of Thy Spirit. Lord, leave us not to ourselves. Bless us, O Jesus, with Thy word. We need Thee. We pray in Jesus' name only, and for His glory. Amen. Permanent emigration, that is, you're going to move to another country and you're going to stay there. It often means different things. Learning a new language, or learning the dialect of a new language, learning new ways and new customs, maybe even becoming a full citizen and having a new government, having a new king, having a new president or prime minister, and learning new things, new food, new landscapes. And once you're accepted as a citizen, once you've gone through that process, even expensive process, well, then you're free to come and dwell and enter into full citizenship in that country. You're free to live, to buy a house, and most importantly, pay taxes. Now, this has some similarities to what we've read today about the kingdom of God, about this kingdom which is a covenant kingdom. A kingdom of promise that we've read about in chapter 2 of the letter to the Ephesians. It has some similarities, but massive differences also. Huge differences. Because outside the border of this kingdom that we're talking about, the kingdom of God, outside of that border, are not people trying to break in through the borders. There aren't people who are lining up waiting to come in. Do you know what is outside of the borders of the kingdom of God? The land is filled and scattered with corpses. I'm speaking spiritually. Dead corpses, as if there was anything else. Dead people. And some of these dead people, the king of this city, the king of this kingdom, has decided to go for, to bring to life, as we see, quickened. To quicken them, to make them alive again, and to draw them into His kingdom. But once He's drawn them into the kingdom, He doesn't just make them tax-paying citizens. They're brought from the border, having been dead in trespasses and sins. They're washed in the blood of Christ. Faith, as it were, is worked in them, is breathed into them, and they're brought straight from outside the kingdom. Being dead, they're brought straight to the palace of the King Himself. And having been brought into the palace, what does the father of the king do? He clothes them in his son's robes. Royal robes. Clean, white, and holy robes. Clothed in the robes. The spirit of his very son is breathed into them. And they're given a seat upon the Lord Jesus' throne. You know, these are wonderful spiritual realities that we read about in the scriptures. We read about these very beautiful things in verse 5 and 6. And we say, yes, these are spiritual things. These are things for the future. These are things to be wondered at and to be understood. And there may be even difficult things. But the scriptures today do not say that it is a future hope only, but that it is a present reality. It's a very present reality that every born again believer is enthroned with the Lord. We sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, because we have a deep and an eternal and personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ, united with him. And there are a few aspects of this union. There's much to be said about it. And this is not going to be a 5-hour lecture on the union with Christ. You'll be glad to know. But there are three aspects that come forward to meet us in the text in verses 5 to 6. And so we're going to see as we examine those verses, but as we examine the verses before, which give our context, to give us understanding, we'll see two states. Two conditions, should we say. We see in verses 1 to 3, we see that there is a reality. And if you're honest with your own heart, if you understand anything about your own corruption, you say, yes, that was me, verses 1 to 3, in my state of, should we say, nature. How I was born in iniquity and sin, as we sang the words of David this morning in Psalm 51. But there's a second state, a second condition that's opened up before us. And that's from verse 4 onwards, the state of grace, where God, in spite of our nature, pours out love and pours out mercy and pours out salvation, pours out his son's own blood to cleanse enemies and to bring them in, not just into the kingdom, but into the palace of the king, to sit and eat at the Lord's table, a royal priesthood. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. He hasn't saved us from our sin for a little thing. He has saved us for great things. For great things he hath done. And therefore the glory that we must give him is an eternal glory. We can never stop singing the glory of God, because his glory is so great and it is so wonderful. Let us look then firstly together at this, our state by nature, our natural condition, as we see in verses 1 to 3. We see firstly then that we're dead in Adam. Those corpses I mentioned outside of the kingdom, that's what we are by nature. Spiritually dead, but we're dead in Adam. When Adam fell, we all fell in him. And with him. Now you might think, yes, that's a theological understanding. I don't really get that because I wasn't there at the time. Well, he was there on our behalf. We were. And maybe in a spiritual way we are linked with Adam. And maybe in a genetic way we're linked with Adam. In many ways we're linked with Adam. But if you can understand this very simple fact that if Adam and Eve fell, we fell with them. If a man and a woman, they fall off a cliff and they survive. They've fallen off a cliff and they're all the way down. They can't get back up. But then they have a baby. Is that baby born on top of the cliff? No. That baby is also down, fallen in the bottom of that cliff. See, Adam and Eve fell. We fell in them and with them. And that's why we're born sinners. The little babe there may be innocent to some degree, appearing to us. But it's a sinner. Just as not practiced. Hasn't got the experience to develop the sin. But which parent has ever taught their child to lie and to steal and to be mean and to be impatient and to have tantrums? It would be a strange parent indeed. It's in them because we're dead in Adam, absolutely dead. But this is not talking about the fact, when we think about the fact that we're depraved and fallen in Adam, it doesn't mean that we're corrupt in every way of our lives. It's not as though we can't do any good. There is good in the world, by God's grace, I add. There is good in the world. But there is no moral and spiritual good. We do not seek the God of the Scriptures. We do not seek salvation in Jesus Christ. We do not look for the way of salvation by repentance and faith. We have better ideas, we think. We have better ways. We have our own religions. Or we even have our own Christianities. You see, corrupt spiritually, to no moral good are we able. So we're dead. Sickness is not a good word. Some would say we're sick in sin. Yes, we are sin sick. The Bible says clearly here, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead in Adam. And as a spiritual dead corpse, what can a corpse do? Will a corpse then ring for a doctor to help? Will a corpse then choose to have a second opinion? Well, of course not. A corpse can do nothing. For we are by nature dead in trespasses of sin. We've fallen in Adam. And the evidence is in our lives. It's in our hearts. So we're dead in Adam, but secondly, we're alive in slavery. We're alive in slavery. In verse 2 it says, "We're in time past, you walked according to the course of this world." And there are two courses shown here. According to the course of this world, the deadness of this world, full of sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're all slaves to sin. We're all under the curse and the misery of life because of sin. But we see secondly that this whole world walks according to the prince of the power of the air in verse 2. This godless world, it carries on in its godlessness. Why? Because they're slaves to Satan. Slavery to this wicked spiritual power. And that they're called the children of disobedience. Why? Because Satan is disobedient. Essentially, they're called the children of Satan. The great deceiver himself. We're dead in Adam. And yet we're alive in bondage to sin. Spiritually dead and yet alive in our walk, says clearly here, and where in times past you walked, you lived, is another way of translating that word in the Greek, a word that means to live and to walk about. So we're spiritually dead and yet we're alive in our sin. And thirdly, we're under God's wrath. We're under God's wrath, you see, especially in verse 3. And emphasizes this, that all the believers before their conversion were children of wrath. Children of wrath. God's wrath was upon you, was upon me. Because of my sin and because of my rebellion, because of my hate. To use the modern parlance, our hate crime towards our God and Father, our Creator and our Sustainer. So we were children of disobedience and children of wrath. We were, as it were, born into a union with Satan. We were bound to him, in bondage to sin and in bondage to the Satan of sin, born under God's righteous wrath. You see, this is an unholy union that verses 1 to 3 are suggesting, are teaching even. We were in an unholy union by nature, dead in Adam, slaves to sin and under God's wrath, and that is that natural state. But our scriptures move on from that state by nature to look at the state by grace, our state by grace and only by grace. Because verse 4 begins with a wonderful turning point, a hinge, as it were, a turning point when we consider that it says, "But God." Yes, we sinners are sinners by nature. God haters by nature. Gospel and Christ rejecters by nature. But God. But God enters in. But God comes and delivers. But God comes and he sees the corpses. And he knows whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And he, in his good time, he goes to that corpse. And he quickens it. He gives it life. He comes to the rescue of his own. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that he did not leave us in our sins and in our trespasses. That he did not leave us in our spiritual death. He did not leave us under his wrath. That he came for us. We who were dead in trespasses and sins. The Savior came. And he came not just to look. Not just to mock. But he came to save. and to save with his own dear and blessed life and his lifeblood. Why does God do this then? Why does God, as it says here, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, why does God come to save us? Because of God's very own nature. God is, as it says here, he is merciful love. When the Lord declares himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, he comes down from the mountain, he comes down onto the mountain, reveals himself to Moses, and he declares, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant, rich in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty, and he continues. But he's rich, it's in his very who he is. It's who he has been. People know the word that God is love, yes. He is love. And God is holiness. But God is also mercy. And he's also kindness. He's also gracious. When we had, as dead corpses, outside of the gospel kingdom, we had no desire for Christ. We did not desire to look for him because we had no opportunity to prepare ourselves. We had no way of making ourselves more acceptable to God because we were dead. But God did this because he is rich in mercy and full of love. But what purpose does he do this for? Why does he come? It says here why he does it. For his great love wherewith he loved us. That's why. If we see that word for in verse 4, you could also translate it as because of. So he's rich in mercy. And because of his great love wherewith he loved us. That word for love, it means unconditional love. Because of his unconditional, finding nothing in us. Finding nothing worthy in us, but giving it anyway. Why? And here's the full purpose we read in verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's why he did it. Not just to save us and have us sort of saved, but still distant. And then we have to carry on and work our way through life and through toils. No. He wants to reveal unto us the riches of his kindness and of his grace through Christ Jesus. But how does he achieve this? How does he achieve that? And that's the main point of the message today. He achieves all of this. He's able to do all of this through our union with Christ. We examined in the first three verses our unholy union with sin and Satan. But now we see that there is a union. Think of a marriage. A marriage union between one man and one woman. We know that from the scriptures, even from the same book of Ephesians, that the marriage is a mystery. The church is a mystery because as marriage points to the union, lifelong union between one man and one woman, it merely points to Christ and the church. And the church is made up of individuals, personally united to Jesus Christ. Personally united to the Son of God, personally filled with the Spirit of God, personally. And as a marriage covenant is for life, he who lives with the power of an everlasting life, who will and can never die, sustains that covenant. And we who are born again, and our souls will never die. You see, this covenant is an eternal covenant. These promises of this holy covenant are eternal. And forever. It's an eternal fact, and hence, well, we'll look at this in order as we look at this eternal union with Christ. It's even referred to in our text in a different words, because it is talking about this eternal covenant of grace. Sounds like a highfalutin theological term. A covenant, a written legal promise on eternal paper. That declared this, that Jesus Christ will become the Savior of his people. And that's not a number. They are individuals. Those who are born again, their names were written. also, as it's called, the Eternal Covenant of Grace, the Book of the Lamb, the Book of the Lamb, names from eternity written. And it's called here, as we look down at verse 12, it talks of this eternal covenant of grace. It calls it the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise. Again, talking about different covenants throughout the Old Testament, but all pointing to and revealing parts of this wonderful covenant of grace. You know, but this union is confirmed and is realized as we open the scriptures. It's promised so many times, revealed so many times, but it's revealed as we open up the Gospels. And we see that this promised Messiah came. And he was born. And he was born outside of Adam's curse and Adam's sin. He was virgin born. And he was born and lived that holy life. No one could convince him of sin. And he lived that holy life and he died. And he died as a sacrifice. And it was an accepted sacrifice. He rose again on the third day. And he ascended into heaven. And he, in reality and in time, this union, this promised union, is affirmed and confirmed in the fulfilling of the promise of Jesus Christ, of the God-man. And so three aspects of this union as we finish. Of course, you know, when I say we're finishing, there's another quarter of an hour to go. Three aspects of this holy union, and there are many aspects to think about, are revealed by verses 4 and 5, or 5 and 6. Firstly, and we'll limit ourselves to those three. Firstly, it says in verse 5 this. It says, even when we were dead in sins, that's the context, God, taking the subject from verse 4, God hath quickened us together with Christ. You know, when Christ was laid as a cold corpse in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, having suffered and died on the cross because of God's wrath against the sin of his people, he was this, truly dead. And we'll consider more of that this evening. That he was truly dead. There was a dead corpse. But because we were dead in sin, that Jesus Christ must become dead for sin. He must taste of that death so that we would know nothing of the second death. So we would know nothing of that eternal death, because he tasted death for us. Because of his holy and impeccable, his sinless life, death could not hold him any more than Jesus Christ willed it to. And hence he rose from the dead. But we see, therefore, we have this, we have our union in Christ's death and union in Christ's life. Because he died for us and in our place, death is no longer our great enemy. Death, where is thy sting? And because he rose again, there is that promise of new life. Christ's conquering of death is the promise of new life. A new life in heaven, no new life from off, from here. The new life in the regeneration of your and my soul. The life that he wrought, because he conquered death, he conquered therefore our spiritual death. And because he rose to new life, so may we, so may our soul rise to new life through faith in this Jesus Christ. That union is a powerful union. It's a life-giving union. And it's such a gracious and wonderful union. So we're enlivened together. We're made alive together. Because my Jesus lives, so do I. We see, secondly, that we're exalted together in verse 6a. And hath raised us up together. He hath raised us up. And this is also a true representation of our future bodily resurrection and exaltation. But we learn two important things. Because Jesus Christ rose again, so will we who are in union with him. And because he is exalted, so will we. will be raised and will be exalted, not only because he has fulfilled the demands of that covenant we were talking of, the demands of the agreement, the eternal agreement between the Father and the Son. Not only did he come to earth and fulfill all things and hath done all things well, but because he's prayed. The Saviour has prayed for you and for me. In John 17, we read this part of that high priestly prayer. He prays this: Father, I will, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. That means an eternal love. The Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for it. And all things are yea and amen in him, in our union with him. And even though at death our souls are separated from our bodies, he is still the Lord of the soul and the body. Our souls will go immediately to be with Christ. And later on, the body will be raised up to be with the Lord. We're enlivened together and we're exalted together. But finally and thirdly, we're enthroned together. See with me in the second part of verse 6. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ, who is our Redeemer, who is our covenant head, he's our chief. He's our captain, the captain of our faith. He is now enthroned. He now, as Hebrews 1 and verse 3 said, that he, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sits on the throne of God as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the King of the church, and as the God-man, he sits on the throne of God. Of course, as the eternal Son of God, he never left the throne. But as the God-man, on our behalf and for our benefit, and as our high priest, he sits as the King on the throne of God. As the Christ of God's elect. And it is because of our union, our intimate and our vital and our eternal union with Jesus Christ, that we are said to sit with him in heavenly places. This is a foretaste. This is a spiritual foretaste. This is a spiritual reality of what is to come. To be that royal priesthood, to be sitting on the thrones in heavenly places, to be with the Lord Jesus on his throne with him. But notice in closing, all three of these aspects that we looked at are all in the past tense. Can you see with me? It says, hath raised us up together. Hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together, and hath made us sit together. There's no hath, but there is in the Greek. And these all represent what? Completed facts. An eternal fact, actually. An eternal fact. Oh, why does it say this, though? Yes, an eternal fact, a done decree in eternity. It was already done, which is why the Lord is said is to be the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Because that decree was so certain, and the sacrifice of Christ was so certain, and his work and the redemption of his people was so certain in that eternal decree, it is a done deal, shall we say. It's done. Although it was a finished work in time, and it was later applied to us in our lives. But this will be consummated in glory. All these promises, these three spiritual facts about our union with Jesus Christ, present reality in the Spirit, but soon to be eternal reality in glory, soul and body. And so we should have no doubt as to the complete working and efficacy, as a highfalutin word, that they will be achieved, that it will do what it says, this gospel and this union with Jesus Christ. So we see then that this enlivening, this exaltation, this enthronement, it gives us a sure and certain promise for our souls and bodies. Why? Because we're united to Jesus Christ. That's why. We read in the scriptures and we know in our hearts that he conquered death, that he rose from the death, and that he is exalted in glory. and that he has promised that we will be with him. We're found in Christ because of our everlasting and living and personal union with him. He takes you to himself, and he never lets go. He takes, shall we say, that eternal marital covenant very seriously. And he paid for it with his own blood and his own life. Our union with Christ. There's much more to be said on the union. Leave it those three precious points. Let me finish with this. When he said, "It is finished," the payment for all our sins was complete. And when he died, he entered death on your behalf and on my behalf to destroy the power of death over us. And when he rose again, he is your Lord of life, preparing the way for your regeneration and your resurrection. And when he ascended, he has led the way to glory. But that's the way that we are to go in Jesus Christ. And there he is on the throne. Jesus Christ on the throne of glory. And he rules and he restrains and he conquers all his and our enemies. All power in heaven and earth has been given to him. And we too, as the children of God, do sit and will sit in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. If you know nothing of this God-man as your Savior, if you are still a spiritual dead corpse outside of Christ, the one thing you can do is call upon the name of the Lord. And here is the gospel promise, Old Testament and New Testament, that whosoever shall call upon the name of this our wonderful Lord shall be saved. May God bless his word to you all for Christ's sake. Amen.